Now, the section that I'd like to look at tonight in the first epistle of John and chapter 5, what I would like to do, I'd like to look at verses 6 to 9, first of all, and then possibly verses 10 to 12. You see how we get on with time. The passage that we have is not an easy one. Not that it's terribly difficult, but it does present some difficulties, and it's worth looking at them carefully. But as a little bit of an introduction, if we can remind ourselves of the verse 4, just to get the idea of what went on last week. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And if you remember, the verses right through there, right from the very beginning, showed us quite plainly that it is the rebirth that gives the basis for faith. We do not believe and then we are born again, but it is because we are reborn that we believe. And the illustration is a powerful one because it talks of birth and means us to take of birth in the total idea of birth, from conception to actual fruition, to the time when life is apparent outwardly. And so that we have here the seed of God in our hearts, or the quickening of God in our hearts. And then that this is a new birth, and then the blossoming of it forth when we are converted, when we are consciously converted, and where we exercise faith and repentance and so on. Now, we are familiar with that. What we are really saying, or John is saying, is that God is the prime mover in our salvation. There is no way that we can escape this. We can look at it in many ways. We can look at verses in Ephesians that say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. If you don't want to go further even than faith, well, even that is a gift of God. So that God was in a move towards us in the gift of faith. Peter says the same. We have obtained like precious faith. And John also says, we love him because he first loved us. That God is the prime mover. Now, there's something very precious in this, because when we look at that, we say, well, if God moved towards me, and if we want to put it in a doctrinal way, that is irresistible grace. If God's irresistible grace came towards me, then once the salvation that I have is a very, very sure one. If you look at it the other way, if I think that I attracted God to me, then I would say that I could lose my attraction. It could wax and wane according to one's strength and mood and attitudes and so on. Whereas God is unchanging, not only is he omnipotent, omniscient, he's omniscient, omnipresent, also he's immutable, in that he is always the same. He never changes, no need to change, because of the perfection of what he is. So it is a very wonderful thing when we are able to look back and say, God had mercy upon my soul. God drew near to me. God came to me. And by the grace of God, I was able to respond to him. Now, this is the burden that John has. He's also, all the while, he's concerned about this early heresy of the Gnostic heresy. You must get weary of the references to that. But if I can remind you, because it's relevant now in what we have to go to, I'm not going to go into all the details of the Gnostic heresy and all the varieties that there were as the centuries went, century or so or two went by. But let me put it like this to you. They believed that matter was evil and that spirit was good. Now, if you get that, you'll understand the Gnostic heresy. So they would say about Jesus Christ, there's the man Jesus, not the Christ. But the Christ came on him at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. As if he were a kind of phantom that played around the person of this man Jesus, because they could not imagine things like the birth or the life up until the time of his ministry, and neither could they imagine a crucifixion and the tearing about of the body and death. So they had this idea that the body, there it is, but here came the Christ. And this went through all their teaching. And you can see, in a way, that in a sense, there's no new heresy. There are bits and pieces and mixtures of old heresy, but there's nothing really new that comes along. And one effect of this was that those who were nicknamed the knowing ones, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, gnosis meaning knowledge, those that were nicknamed that would say, ah, well, my body, I can do what I like with my body. I can be lustful, I can be unclean, I can be dirty, I can do anything I like with my body, so long as my spirit is right. Well, it is an awful thing, really. So you found a tremendous contradiction in these people, where they would speak and they seemed to know such a lot about the things of God, very knowledgeable, and seemed to be very spiritual. But as far as their lives are concerned, they were appalling. The ordinary Christian who believed that in this, that yes, it is our spirit that is saved and we wait for the redemption of the body, yet the salvation that is ours affects our body very deeply too. And so that we try by the grace of God that our total being lives for the glory of God. But they made that separation. And the particular man at that time that John used to get very upset with was a man called Corinthus. And you know, by now, I mentioned it again last week, that when he and Polycarp, the old bishop, in one place together, he said, let's run out of this building, lest the roof should fall upon us. I'm saying that again to emphasize something, that these early Christian fathers, these apostles and fathers, did not look lightly upon error. They did not take it lightly. They did not take it as a joke. They did not take it as I've heard said, even said in meetings that I've attended, I've heard it said, well, that is their preference. You'd never have heard John say, well, that is Corinthus's way, that's his preference. But that's the modern evangelical way today. They do it this way, they do it that way. They jump about here, or they have an overemphasis here. We do it this way, this is our preference, that's their preference, and that's that preference over there. There would be no such attitude. John was quite clear. To him, right through his writings, truth and error, light and darkness. You know, you could see there is a transparency. And if you remember at the beginning of this epistle, that if you describe the picture that he has of the Christian, is that we should have a transparency in our character as well. That we should not say, I live in a grey area. It is one thing, you're either out or you're in, you're either lost or you're found. I'm not saying that the other apostles were not like that, of course they were clear, but John has a particularly blunt way and clear way of putting it. Let me read you this about this man, Corinthus. Corinthus and his followers are dead, and their particular creed has no adherence today. Not their particular creed. Yet all who deny the incarnation, whether or not they believe that the person of Jesus underwent a change at the baptism to fit him for his public ministry, deny that he came by water and blood. This is no trivial error. It undermines the foundation of the Christian faith and robs us of the salvation of Christ. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. You see, they left those two things out. Our nature at his birth, our sins at his death. There was just this kind of phantom figure of the Christ coming on his baptism and floating away somewhere before the crucifixion. If the Son of God did not take to himself our nature in his birth and our sins in his death, he cannot reconcile us to God. So John emphasizes not just that he came, but especially that he came by water and blood, since it is the blood which cleanses from sin. Now then, we look at these verses now, after having said that little bit. Verse 6. We're speaking about the Son of God. This is he. Now these are difficult verses, and I'm not going to try and make it interesting like that. I'm just going to try and make it as plain as I can. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So, what we have to look at there, what is meant by water and blood? Now then, there are many explanations, but some of them are strange, and some of them seem to be near the truth. But as far as we are able to see, as people who read this, it is this. There is a primary reference here to the historical events. There is a reference here to his baptism and to his crucifixion. Now, we're not talking that the Christ came upon him at his baptism. No, we're not saying that at all. What we are saying is, right from the beginning with John, he certainly believes that in the incarnation, but that also these things were great truths in his lives. Historical events of baptism and crucifixion. He who came from heaven is the same as he who passed through the water and blood. So what he's saying, telling us this, he who came from glory, he who took on the form of a servant, he who is the one that we know the teaching about of the virgin birth, born of a virgin, he who came from glory also is the same one. There is no change. It is the same one that goes through baptism, and also, and this would annoy the Gnostics particularly, and also through blood and through the crucifixion, and then of course we know and the resurrection and so on. But particularly here, it wanted to bring to those great historical events regarding our salvation, the beginning of his ministry, and also the atonement at Calvary. But it is the same one who is born of a virgin. It is the same one, not a different person coming upon him, not a different spirit coming upon him, but the same one who came from glory, who passes through water and blood, baptism and crucifixion. Now then, these can mean, and you can follow that up if you like, if you want to look up endless little details, and that's all right. They can represent purification and redemption. You can go to Leviticus and so on, and that is quite interesting to do. But there's no need to do that, in that we know what we mean. That at his baptism, it was the beginning of his ministry, his main ministry, and the crucifixion was a great climax, and where we know our salvation was wrought. So we have this here. We have those, the water and the blood. Then it counts them as one and two. This is he that came by water and blood, baptism and crucifixion, even Jesus Christ. That's the one who went through that, the one who was born of a virgin. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now then, there is another witness here now. You'll find out that it is God that's now showing us something. First of all, he's saying, I want you to take note of this testimony that I had amongst you, that the Son of God, the God incarnate, went through baptism and crucifixion. He is the Son of God. There is also the witness of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. Now, he bears witness, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He bears witness that he came. that he testifies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, it is the Holy Spirit that quickened me. It is the Holy Spirit that opened my eyes to the wonder of the Son of God. It is the Holy Spirit. So now then, it is the Holy Spirit that opens my eyes to the wonder of the life and death of Jesus Christ. The life is sinless life, virgin birth, sinless life is baptism, also crucifixion, resurrection. It is the Holy Spirit that brings me to these great truths. Now, what have we got then? Well, this is what we have. We have the objective, historical, that is the water and the blood. Something that is objective, there it is, it is historical. This Jesus, this Son of God, this perfect humanity, absolute deity, this person born of a virgin, here comes the historical event of his baptism and the historical event of his crucifixion. Then we come to the subjective, which is interesting now, you see. The subjective then is the experimental. How do I know that to be true? It is by the Holy Spirit. Now, John Calvin wrote this brief sentence regarding this. Oh, he wrote a lot about it. He it is who seals us, it is the Holy Spirit, who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. Now, you can see what he's doing. He's concerned about this rising heresy. And there is a lesson there for us too, that we should be concerned that we are absolutely right on the teaching of the person of Christ, on his deity and his humanity, because most heresies seem to spring round about the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So he's showing us how particular he is and how particular we ought to be. Now, this then is a testimony. This Christ, this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who went through baptism and his ministry, his crucifixion. How do I know? It is the Holy Spirit that seals this in my heart. You can call it a threefold witness, but in a sense it's like two, in that two of them involve Christ and one of them is the Holy Spirit. Then we come to verse 7. And don't get alarmed when I say this. I think we can discount verse 7. I've read around this in various places. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, if you want to include it, that's all right. It is not in early manuscripts. Now remember, our attitude to the Bible is this. We believe in the inspiration of the scriptures in their original form. All our translations are versions, all of them. And so you're not going to get a perfect version. You're going to get some better than others, but you're not going to get a perfect one because there will be some human failing somewhere. But nevertheless, generally speaking, the Bible is safeguarded to a great degree by our God. But there is an ancient Latin manuscript around about the 3rd or 4th century with this verse 7 in it. But it is not in the earlier ones. And so you'll find the Revised Version, which is an important translation, and others then have followed the Revised Version, have omitted verse 7. So you needn't worry about that because it isn't really following the argument at all. It's putting in a word for the Trinity, maybe, in a sense, but it isn't really following the argument that we have. So that we go from verse 6. It is he who came from glory, who went through baptism and crucifixion, the ministry and the atonement on Calvary. It is the Holy Spirit that enlightens us to these great objective historical truths, and it is by the Holy Spirit we have a subjective experience of the truth of these things. That's verse 6. Now verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So that's really where we are going. That is the line of our argument. So verse 8 then is saying, well, there are three that bear witness in the earth. It's as if it's gathering this together. The Holy Spirit changes the order now. And in a sense, it's important that the order should be changed, because you can say, well, there is the great witness, our Saviour, who came, born of a virgin, went through baptism, through the crucifixion. Remember now, he has an error in mind as he brings that it was a real Christ, absolute deity and perfect humanity, born of a virgin. All this and these events took place in this great person's life, historical events. And it is the Holy Spirit, secondly, he says then, that makes these an inner experience to us. He turns them around now. It's the right order the first time is the right order now. The right order the first time is he came, and there is the great truth of his coming. And then the Holy Spirit came to us and made that real. Now then, how shall we talk about it now? We would say, it is the Holy Spirit that I first knew. It is the Holy Spirit that made these things real to me, the water and the blood. No real change, except in the order then. You can make a slight difference like that. The Holy Spirit here is the first witness, and then the water and the blood. And that there is no disagreement. The Holy Spirit does not disagree with the truthfulness of that, because he is the Spirit of truth. He does not disagree with the great events of the incarnation. He does not disagree with the event of the baptism of John at the beginning of the ministry for him. He does not disagree with the crucifixion. So that he bears witness with these two great facts. So they are agreed in one and are in harmony. Now that's the difficult bit. Now I've gone over and over it many times, so that we can perhaps have it in our minds and not be worried about it. You might say it's not particularly interesting. Well, it is interesting in as far as this is concerned. It's pointing us to how careful these men were regarding their Saviour. They would not have the teaching about our Saviour messed about with. Now, you know, we can be very careless. How many times have you heard people say, well, I go to a church, it's not an evangelical church, but he's a very nice man, and you know, he preaches the gospel sometimes. Now, that would never be tolerated by the apostles or by the faithful early church. Never. They would call heresy, heresy. I'm a great admirer of Tozer when he has a book entitled, I Call It Heresy. You know, he is quite outspoken like that as well. I think it was Spurgeon that put it in his usual very interesting way, where somebody said that kind of comment to him, I come to hear you, Mr. Spurgeon, when I want an uplift. And the number of people that tell me that. We come to hear sometimes when we feel down and we want an uplift. Or we want, this is what I've also had, when we want our batteries recharged. And then some of them will go further and say where they go, and I don't pass comment because I don't want to bring an argument on my head. But Spurgeon, on one occasion, is reputed to having said, well, have you got a child? Yes. And do you let that child have a birthday party? Yes. And does your wife make a cake for your child's birthday party? Well, yes. Well, suggest to your wife that next time she makes a birthday cake for your child, just to put a grain of arsenic in the cake. It won't be much. It won't be much. It couldn't. In that big cake you're going to have, what will one grain do? Well, it was a good point. Yet, throughout our land, Christian people tolerate the most dreadful things. I do remember one brave man. In the Welsh Presbytery of Manchester. We used to go to each other's sermons, big service, what do you call them? Anniversary service, Cardamawr, big service as we call them. And we used to support one another and be chasing all over Manchester and district to these various Welsh chapels. And some in the mining towns. In one mining town, about a couple of miles from where we lived, there were two in one street, a Welsh Baptist and a Welsh Presbyterian. I can remember used to walk there quite often and preach there too. And I could remember a minister, an avowed modernist, but you know, he would seem as if he were evangelical sometimes. And there was a man in that church, and his name was an elder, Richard Jones, very ordinary name, Richard Jones. Now, when I preached there, I always had food with Mr. Jones, and I'll tell you a funny little story en route, that I've never met this. I mean, they were perfectly happy as a couple, but she always referred to him as Richard Jones, and he always referred to her as Mrs. Jones. And, you know, I used to think it was so funny, you know. They were very old-fashioned in their way, and he was a very shy man. But a good man and a Christian man. Despite all, he was a Christian man in the background that I can think of. And in this service, this minister, who happened to be my minister, got up and he held the Bible like this and said, "There's the Old Testament in my hand. I could tear it out and say, rubbish." And Richard Jones got up, trembling, and he said, "Come down from that pulpit, man, and sit in one of the pews." Now, he wasn't a cheeky man. He wasn't a rude man. He wasn't a terribly brave man. But he did that. Now, I wasn't a Christian then. And it amazed me. I thought the minister was wrong as well. But I hadn't got any strong feeling because I didn't know the truth. But I was astounded at the bravery of this man. It was a kind of bravery of Polycarp and John when they said, "Let's run for our lives, lest the roof should fall on our hands, because Cerinthus the heretic is here." We should be jealous of the truth. That does not mean that we're intolerant, but when it comes to the truth, we guard it most carefully and have very little patience with those who say, "Well, where I go, he does preach it sometimes, or he's only got the occasional wrong view. He believes everything except the infallibility of the Bible." Well, then everything's gone. Or he believes everything, but he doesn't believe in hell. Then salvation isn't necessary. Or he believes everything, but he just can't swallow the deity of Christ. But then he believes nothing. You see, so that wherever you go, you have this kind of attitude. Because we have become, we are answerable, remember. We are answerable to this most holy faith. And this John, that we give his epistles and his gospel for young Christians to read, very simple, yet so profound. We can look at him and read him over and over again on different levels and find the wonder of the writings that he has. The beloved disciple. And we call him, remember, now remember what his nickname is, the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. He is that. He loved God tenaciously. He guarded the gospel jealously. And he is the one, in the light of our love to God, tells us to love our brother. But he never tells us to tolerate error. Do you see what he's saying? We become sentimental. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now, what is he saying here? He is saying God is behind it all. The gospel that we believe, that God is behind it. So he's saying, I'm being very particular now in saying that there was a reality that this Son of God, born of a virgin, this glorious Jesus Christ, the one baptized and the one crucified, this one, and the Spirit testifies to the authenticity and to the authority and the truth of all this. The Holy Spirit does that. But I tell you, says John, there is agreement there. But behind this agreement is God himself. And what is your idea of God? You see, the greatest. Now, we think of the attributes of God. Now, I'm not going to spend ages on the attributes of God, because how many times in our congregation have we considered the attributes of God? There are attributes which we call incommunicable. That's easy. Things that belong to God by their very essence and what they are can only be his alone. We never become gods. We become godlike, but never become gods. He is God alone. So there are attributes that belong to God which are incommunicable. There are attributes that belong to God that are communicable. And that is, there is an area in that attribute, or that quality, where we can relate to it. But even then, we have not got it in the perfection that God has it, even in the communicable attributes. Now, in all the qualities, characteristics, or attributes of God, he chooses one to wear as a crown. And if you get this right, you get a great deal right in understanding the gospel. And that is the holiness of God. See, if you have, you can see it very often reflected in the kind of product of 20th century evangelicalism. We have light translations that skip by profound truths. You know, use ambiguous words. We have hymns that a Buddhist could sing. Some of them are Buddhist based, by the way. Not in our hymn book now, but there are such things. It's a whole conglomeration of a mixture today. Because we have become slack, the Bible tells us to think, and to think spiritually. Now, what is our idea of God? If we think of him as a failing and a doting grandpa, then maybe it justifies us in being careless, in saying, well, he couldn't really cope with the 20th century, so we really have to bring him up to date, and we'll do his thinking for him, because his eyes are dim, and his hearing is failing, and he's getting pretty senile all round, and his mind is getting so forgetful that he's repeating himself, and he's so old. He's so terribly old. Now, if we have that idea of God, we have a human idea of God, because we grow old. Our eyes grow dim. Our hearing fails. Our minds get muddled. Indeed, we are told that after the age of 25, that we have reached a peak, whatever, however low or high that peak was. We had it at the age of 25 or thereabouts, and since then, most of us here have been on the decline. So if it is a human idea of God, then we will just project our stupid little thinking and make a God ourselves. Here is a God who dwells in eternity, and he can spread the galaxy of the universe just like one of the curtains in the vastness of his dwelling place. And so tiny is the earth that you wonder that he bothers with it. Yet so great is God that in his mind he can encompass the vast, and like time, that to us, we get muddled when we think of no beginning or end, and we try and find some mathematical kind of explanation for it, but then it leaves a question begging, and we are muddled by it all, and we think maybe it comes to a big wall, but was on the other side of the wall, and we are muddled, and we think of space and time, and we can almost get frightened and terrified at the thought. Yet this God is without a beginning and without an end. He is perfect, and his knowledge and his abilities are perfect. This God can contain that even if there should be a little world in an atom with billions of little beings on it, even if there were, he will be able to contain all their thinking. And in ratio to the vast universe, our planet can be as small as that. And yet he knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows of the fall of a sparrow. He knows of every little flutter of anxiety in our hearts and in our minds. He knows it all. And one hymn reaches it like this, and maybe it can't reach as high as it would like to, but with our feeble words and our pathetic little languages, we say, "How great thou art." And great he is. John says, God is behind all this. God. This great God who takes holiness as his crown, he chooses to. That's what he wants us to see. That when we think of him first of all with our enlightened understanding, it is purity and cleanness that we understand. Such purity that one hymnist put it like this, who dwells in depths of burning lights. The purity of God and the intensity of his purity. Then you see, there comes a great question. And this is how our thinking should be. Using a well-known hymn now. Speaking of the holiness of God, eternal lights, dwelling in depths of eternal light. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be. You know how pure that soul must be. That in any way that it might be able to look upon God. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Can such a thing be? It's a marvelous hymn. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? See, that hymnist has a tremendous view of the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Then he goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. John, if I can use a word like this, has a colossal view of God. Tremendous view of God. God is behind this testimony. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now here it is. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now notice the sequence here. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Bearing in mind of the glimpse that I'm trying to give you of the greatness of God, he says this: if we receive the witness of men, that's all very good. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now then, he said, this is a miracle. He that believeth on the Son of God. What happened to him? He's born of God. What does that mean? Hath the witness in himself. Yes, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but God is behind it. So he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He is able to say, I know. As Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now, when you think then of the impurity and the integrity of our God, and to regard him as a liar, what is the great sin? What is the great sin? The great sin is a sin of unbelief. What sends us hurtling into hell? Is it our adultery, if that is in our lives, or any sin you like to name? Is it that which sends us to hell? Is unbelief. Because the unbeliever is sinful in any case, but it is unbelief. You can have a horrible unbeliever. You can have a nice unbeliever. You can have a sweet unbeliever. You can have a full of arguments unbeliever. But unbeliever he is. He regards God as a liar, and hell is his lot. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What is this record? That this Son that came from glory, born of a virgin, went through baptism and the crucifixion, all these things are true, and the Spirit bears witness, and in our hearts we have the enlightenment of our understanding, and we come to that place where we can say, I know. This is a record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This is a desire of men. Why should it be the desire of men? Because we wonder sometimes, why are we here? The problem of self-knowledge and of existence. Why is there a world? Why are there countries and peoples and cultures, languages, and all these things? And all the complexities and intricacies of it all. Why are these things here? But we are here, and we know that we are here. And philosophers will spend a long time explaining to us the knowledge of existence. One will go to say, I think, therefore I am. I would rather say that if I feel some pain, I really know I am. If somebody should really give me a punch in the face, I know I am because it hurts. If I got toothache, I really know that I am. And they go through all sorts of arguments. But we are here. And life, for all its problems, is sweet. We cling to it. God says, Ecclesiastes, he says, has planted, it uses the word world, but it should be, has planted eternity in our hearts. He has planted a longing in the human spirit that longs for life that shall endless be. Countless examples. When you think of the pharaohs and how they used to pile in all sorts of the things of this world for a journey to some place or another, where people have different names for an afterlife and so on, and the various teachings in abundance there are, this longing in mankind. And here is the author of life, Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father, says John. Jesus saying about himself, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's in the Gospel of John. That simple gospel, yet that tolerates no error, and yet known as such a loving gospel too. It's loving and lovely, because it's not ashamed of the truth, because it has no room for darkness. And this is a record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This life is a gift. Go to John again. Do you remember in the Gospel where he says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, any one, pluck them out of my hand. May I use my old illustration, because it's a true one. I know I've said it, and I don't feel at all apologetic, really, for things that are true. Do you remember the one I told you, preaching in an anniversary service when I was living in Ponte de Lais in the church there, and I was preaching in a chapel in the Amman Valley, and this shape like this, but the pulpit would be here and the two front doors there, so you face the congregation as you come in, the old type Welsh church, and then the gallery like that, very good for acoustics because nobody was far away from you see. It could be the size of a long chapel, except that you were in a position that you were not far from anyone. Very, very good. But very, very difficult at that particular day. It was a Saturday night service, and a man got up halfway through the sermon. He was very angry. You know the story. It's a true one. And he was right in the center, so he had to pass the people, which he did very noisily. And there were little doors to the pews, family pews, you know, with a little door. Walloped it till it clattered a few times. Stabbed down the aisles. Very unusual, you see. In a Welsh church, what that elder did was almost unheard of because of the profound respect they have for ministers, you know. And also, it was a strange thing that this man should do that. But when you are spiritually disturbed, then there was the inner doors, the outer doors, wallop, bang, 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 wallop, bang, and out he went. Well, I carried on, took a deep breath, and there was that. And about a couple of years later, I was visiting the old Swansea Hospital. There used to be a ward you had to go through to another ward, difficult old building. And I discovered on arrival that the person I was visiting from my church had gone home, and the family hadn't informed me. And so I'd gone to Swansea, which was costly and far too, in those days for me, and felt a little disappointed. But I did know there was somebody else from another church, but very difficult problem. If I had visited that person and the minister hadn't been, then I was in trouble. If I had visited and the minister had been, I was interfering. And if I didn't visit, then the family would want to know why. So there was no possible way, apart from God snatching me up into the air and taking me home, to have an escape. Anyway, there was another escape. A minister said to me, come here, he said. He was a fellow Presbyterian minister. There's a man dying over there. He is your type. So I went across to this man. And then he said, you can take this as you like. You of all people. And I looked at him. And he was dying. And I named the town. In the church where I preached, I said, I remember you. He said, yes. Is there any need to say I'm sorry? Not at all, my brother. I knew what was wrong. He said, I'd been a Sunday school teacher since I could remember. I'd been this, that, and the other since I could remember, and you were stripping everything away from me. I was so angry. He said, I could have come into the pulpit and hit you. Yes, I know. Glad you didn't, though. And then he said, last night he came to me. It was lovely. Do you understand? I said, of course I understand. Your sins are forgiven? Yes. You have peace with God? Yes. So I held his hand and said unto him, this verse, you know, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. I said, now listen, you'll have a lot of visitors now that they know that you're so poorly. But if anybody denies that, take no notice, because God has witnessed in your hearts. And that's that story. I take it that he went to glory. That's the witness. Eternal life. It is the most wonderful thing. That when gentle death at last for heaven awakes us, death for us is a different thing. You know, we're almost clinging too much to the things of this world that we, and to being well and all that, and I should think we should take care of our bodies. I'm not saying that. But we seem to want to avoid the fact that the object of the great exercise is that I should be in glory. And that eternal life should be mine. What is it like there? We are told again by John in the book of Revelation. He tells us that he will meet us himself. He doesn't send a little angel. And angels are very nice. He doesn't even push an archangel. But he comes and wipes all tears from our eyes. It's lovely. Isn't that wonderful? And there is no more pain there, nor suffering, or hunger, or thirst, or death. For these things are passed away. And then in that same book, do you remember a question is asked, who are these who are arrayed in their white robes? These are they who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Who are they? They are the forgiven ones. They were born again. They believed. They were forgiven. They are the children of God. This is a record that God had given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And then, God willing, we'll come to this. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. A beautiful and a beautifully blunt verse. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Whoever they are, whatever they are, however clever they are, however virtuous they think they are, if they have not the Son, they have not that life. And that life is eternal life. It is a gift. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, the Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.